One of the things I've had an interest in for 10 years, is because I like words, is idiomatic expressions. You know, where some of these things come from. Like, it's raining cats and dogs. Why did we ever come up with the phrase, it rains like cats and dogs? The best I could find from different historical sources is that this idiom really goes almost back to the Middle Ages, when many homes had thatched roofs. And it was not at all uncommon for animals, cats, dogs, and even others, to get up on the thatched roofs because they were comfortable places to be. They had some safety from other animals and bask in the sun, so it was very common to find them on thatched roofs. However, when it began to rain, particularly when it began to rain hard, occasionally thatch roofs would give away, and animals would come right through the roof. But more often than not, what happened is the animals got off the roof, and they hit to the streets. They took off running, looking for shelter to get out of the rain. Hence, when you see torrential downpours, heavy rains, you see cats and dogs, or they saw cats and dogs running to find places for shelter. And this is where we get it's raining cats and dogs. This one, my loophole guy, back you up. This one doesn't have such a friendly background. Kick the bucket. Where this came from is people who decided to commit suicide. It wasn't an uncommon thing for them to set up a bucket, stand on the bucket, loop the rope around their neck, give it a kick, and there you went. Okay? Kick the bucket. Here's an interesting one. Loopholes. And we all understand what we mean by loopholes. Unless the loopholes are my favorite, most of the time I don't like them. Because loopholes allow people to weasel out of things. You know, you find some legal technicality somewhere so you can get somebody squeezing through the system so he doesn't have to pay the price for his crime. And that's why you can't take a legal contract to read it anymore, because how do you know what it just is mean is? How do you define it? Because you have all these legal loopholes. Well, this phrase also comes out from Middle Ages. It's when castles, and if you can see these little slits in these castles here, and there's a little spot here. What they used those little slits for is when an enemy was attacking, archers would get behind these little slits and these little holes, and bing, they'd let their arrows go, and so they were protected. Now, when you see a slit up close enough, you can see. Now, you can't see where it's closed off. It's closed off about here and about here, but a child, a small adult like I used to be before I got married and started eating once a day, I could get through there. Now, Jim, no way. There's no way Jim's going to slide through. He never could. But a little guy like me or a little child, they could go right through. They'd sneak through. And hence, okay, these things were called loopholes, and that's as we see them used again that way today, because these are very few people can wiggle through those. Okay? Only a few people, the way our legal system works, we don't have a justice system, so I'm always trying to be careful with terms. The way our legal system works, if you have enough greenbacks and the proper people, you can wiggle through some of these things through these loopholes. Now, this is the one that surprised me more than any of the others, where it came from. We all know, that's going to cost an arm and a leg. Almost anything your day costs an arm and a leg if you want to buy it. And things just, it mind-boggling to me what something costs today. I mean, it's incredible. You realize I bought my first new car in 1966 for $1,999. It was a 1966 Mustang. Took me a while to get it. I refused to pay $2,000 for the car. Wasn't going to do it. My wife gave up going to the dealership with me. She was so embarrassed. But I got it for $19.99. That's not even a down payment on a lease today. It does cost an arm and a leg to get almost anything. Well, how did we come up with an arm and a leg? This phrase goes back to colonial times and pre-colonial times. And it had to do with portraits. If you take the time to carefully observe, just as you look at some old portraits from that time period, I'll show you something. I've got several up here. You can see the one of George Washington over here. Notice you only see part of one arm. So this is an earlier portrait of him. No arms there. No legs. John Quincy Adams. Notice how cleverly they hid the hand behind the bread. I think it's a little, I don't know, whatever it is there. Way over here is Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, as he's a little older. And again, where are the hands? There's his arms. Martha, no hands, no arms. This young lady, you may, oh great, Carl, Sybil. Her first name is Sybil. I think her last name is Ludington. She is was, I called her the John Revere, Paul Revere of women. Because in April of 1777, the British came into Danbury, Connecticut, and they set the town on fire, literally. Now this young lady at that time, still can't think of her last name, Ludington, I think. Sybil was 16 years old. Not different 16-year-olds today. That young lady jumped on a horse in the middle of night, took off from Danbury, and she went through running to the countryside, yelling and alerting and trying to get the militia, waking up all the militia and let them know what was happening and get prepared to be able to fight the British. But she doesn't get any arms either. Well, there isn't any way you could do. But notice they eliminated one of Betsy's. Now, because I'm not an art person at all, I didn't know this or understand it. But it takes a lot more time, and it's much more difficult to paint hands, particularly, than it is to paint somebody's face. And so, if you were negotiating to get a portrait done, and the painter come back and said, "Well, it's going to cost you this much," I can't afford that. Well, if you want to lower the price, it can cost you an arm, a leg, and we'll lower the price. Okay, that's where it came from. That's where the phrase came from. Now, I share these with you this morning because I have an illustration I'm going to use just in a little bit that I think is appropriate to what we find out was going on in Thyatira. And if you want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, again, we'll be in verses 18, basically focusing on 20 or so this morning. We started this passage the Sunday before Easter. And the reason we begin to look at this passage is because it is one of five that I could easily show you from the New Testament, the very same thing that I have been hammering and repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating from the Old Testament. I went to the Old Testament, showed you by way of individual personal examples and by the people of Israel as a nation as a whole, a very simple principle. And that principle is that the moment a believer sins, God does not cut off fellowship with that believer. His relationship doesn't stop, bang, Carl sinned, end of relationship. That's not the way it works. And as we walk through the Old Testament, we saw it again and again and again and again. And I said, okay, now I want to show you the same truth that God's modus operandi when dealing with us as believers. When we sin, be it a sin of omission, sin of commission, it doesn't matter. It's not to immediately sever fellowship. And this is the point here. When a believer commits an act of sin, I think I've been on the front side of that sheet filled out, I think. But when a believer commits an act of sin, be it by omission or commission, the believer does not immediately go from the sphere in the light, walking in the light, to be in the sphere of darkness. The believer does not lose fellowship. I'm going to define that again so we understand the terms when I'm talking about fellowship. I'm not talking about having coffee and donuts with God. Fellowship biblically is defined as an active joint participation between all of the members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, their active personal involvement in the believer's life, and an intimate personal relationship with the believer, between the believer and God. And that doesn't stop because we sin. And you can see this with clarity in other places in the New Testament, but the five churches, five of the seven churches in Revelation, it's just obvious. Particularly the second one I'm going to look at, which will start probably next week or week after. But the church at Thyatira provides us with an excellent example. It's one of five churches that I can show you, that you can see even with a casual reading. These believers were sinning, and they, most of them, had been sinning for some time. And some of the sins, all sin is sin, okay? All sin will have the same effect. But some sins it simply are worse than others. That's a reality. The Scripture tells us that. And the sins that we see in this church go on, these are on the worst sins of the category. These are not good ones. There's not any good ones. But these sins are really kind of bad sins that one ought not be having himself involved with. And these believers at Thyatira, the sins that they were involved with, two specifically, and they are sexual immorality and idolatry. And I consider sexual immorality, idolatry, those are not things at all acceptable to God. You have to look at the Old Testament. What happened when Israel got involved with idolatry? God was angered. And we see here the Lord's angered. But the anger of the Lord, the idolatry of some genuine believers, and there's no question they're genuine believers, the sexual immorality of some genuine believers did not cause instant, immediate severance of God's personal, active involvement in the life of these believers. It didn't stop the moment they sinned. So, now, the illustration that got me thinking about all the other ones, and the one I think that applies here to some at Thyatira, is this illustration. Don't let the cat out of the bag. Now, one of the things I've always wondered, what the heck's the cat doing in the bag in the first place? I mean, that I didn't understand. There's two possible explanations for this. Well, I'm going to share the one with you. I'll tell you the other one. But this illustration, I think, shows how that this false prophetess, that this Jezebel, how she was able to lead some of these believers astray. And astray, and that's a better translation than seduce that we have in our text. Leads, not bad. But the thought is she led them away from a correct way. And how was she able to do that? Well, kind of like the cat out of the bag. The explanation I'm going to give you comes from David Feldman, he's a comedian. Some of the stuff he writes is just flat funny. Other things about him drive me nuts. But he's got some books out, about 10 or 11 of them. And these books they all have subtitles, or most of them have a subtitle called The Improbables, or Some Improbable, something like that. Like this one. Do penguins have these? And Other Improbables. And this is the one I've worried about a long time. My life used to happen. When do fish sleep? So he postulates on these things. And by the way, what in the heck are hyenas laughing at anyway? And this one. And this one he deals with language, which is fun for me. Who put the butter in butterflies? It's in this book that he offers a possible explanation for this thing about letting the cat out of the bag. In, again, the Middle Ages, you went to a marketplace to buy. One of the things that you buy at marketplace was pork, pigs specifically. Now, and the pigs were sold to you alive. And they put them in a gunny sack. And he goes on to say this: a gullible customer might open his sack only to find a pussycat instead of a pork, thus letting the cat out of the bag. See, the secret's revealed. One of the problems of Thyatira, one of the things that made it, I think, easier for this false prophetess to seduce these people, to lead these people astray, is that they were gullible. They were gullible. Gosh, of course, that doesn't happen today in the church. They were gullible. Just because somebody is teaching, back up, not all animals in burlap bags are pigs. Not all doctrine is true either. Just because somebody says this is doctrine doesn't make it so. And we need to make sure that we always do that which some, obviously at Thyatira, did not do when she began to espouse her doctrine. We need to do exactly what we're told to do. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Well, that's not loving. You should embrace all. Everybody has some truth. Do not believe every spirit, including this one. And here's what you're supposed to do. Test the spirit. Check the person out. Check out what you're being taught. Don't just swallow it because Pastor so-and-so said. I used to get, and I love Chester to death, and I used to get so frustrated, I'm sure he did, with some of his people that he taught. Well, Chester says, so what? So what? Where does it show? Show me from the Scripture. I'm from Missouri, folks. This is where we live. Show me. What does the Scripture say? And you ought to demand that from me. One of the reasons I'm slow and plod is I do what I can, the best I can, to make sure when I have said something, that definition that I gave you a little earlier on what does it mean to have fellowship, what do? I went to verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. So you could see for yourself. Okay. I see where he gets that. That's why I take the time, if I'm quoting outside sources, I give you information. Why? So you can go see if it be so. Because I'm not an object of your faith, okay? Or no legitimate object. How many... You ever seen a good teacher go astray?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. So have I. So have I. Can it happen to them? Yeah, it did. Could it happen to me? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why you need to test the spirits. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, 1 John 4:1. Believers at Thyatira, some did, but some did not test the doctrine of Jezebel. Instead, they just allowed her to continue to teach this false prophetess, and we pointed this out. She continued to teach. As far as I know, she was teaching right up to the time that the letter went out, based on the present tense verbal in verse 20 that we see. Now, what I want you to see this morning, I established this the week before last, so I'm not going to go back and redo this part of it. The false prophetess taught the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we saw that connection. I went through Irenaeus. I went through Clement of Alexandria. I went through Hippo, Eusebius. I gave you sources from which I came to that conclusion. And more importantly, we were able to connect that. All you had to do is take a look at two verses. Revelation 2:20, and we did that, and we took it back and compared it to Revelation 2:14, 15, which identifies this as Nicolaitan doctrine. So that's what she taught. She taught false doctrine, Nicolaitans. Now, what is involved in that doctrine? I'm only going to cover one small area. The area that made it possible for her, I think, more than any other thing, to be able to lead these believers astray relative to their doctrine. The Nicolaitans claimed, they claimed that they had deeper insight into God's Word. They claimed to have new revelations from God that heretofore you folks hadn't heard. That was the claim. That's what she was saying. And people were buying that. They were buying it hook, line, and sinker. Of course, we don't do that today in the church either, do we? I think that in some believers, that they can't wait for the next new doctrine, the next new prophecy to come forth. Most of you know that I believe that not all of the gifts were permanent. And I'm thankful that the gift of prophecy is one that Paul says is going to cease. And I think it has ceased, in the sense of God giving direct revelation to an individual to give to somebody in the church or to the church as a whole. That closed with the death of the last apostle. I don't believe it's a valid, and I'm thankful it's not, because it's much easier for you and I to do what the Nicolaitans the Thyatirans would have had a more difficult time to do. Their age was somewhat different because the completed canon was not yet done. They didn't have all of it codified and pulled together. So it's more difficult. But that's what they claimed, and this is not difficult to see. Now, where did I get this from? Okay, Revelation 2:24, and you still want to scratch your head. But unto you, Jesus is speaking, I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, this Nicolaitan doctrine, being espoused by this Jezebel-like false prophetess, this doctrine which she claimed to have deeper insight, new insight, as many as have not this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. That little phrase, and that's why it came up better, bolded, the depths of Satan as they speak is a phrase that helped me to understand, okay, here's what this woman was doing with some help from some outside historical sources. She's there to teach false doctrine, right? How many of you are going to buy, if I come up and tell you and say, okay, I've got some deep things of Satan to tell you, you ready to listen? I don't think a soul in here is going to buy that. Nor do I think that's what she was saying to them. She wasn't saying, I have the deep things of Satan. She was saying, I have deep things of God. I have mysteries. Mysteries being defined biblically as something previously unrevealed by God, now being revealed to me. I have these new truths. And that's how she was able to convince some of these believers that it was absolutely appropriate. It was okay to get involved in illicit sexual behavior. It was just fine to commit adultery, because I have the revelation of God that says it's okay. Now, I want to connect the Nicolaitans together with those who claim to have special knowledge, which are Gnostics. I'm going to do it from historical sources. I'm just going to stay with Irenaeus. We remember who he was. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, the human instrument who penned the letter to Thyatira and the whole book of Revelation. And Irenaeus writes, John, the disciple of the Lord, preaches this faith. By this faith, he means the Christian faith, based upon Christ. And seeks by the proclamation of the gospel to remove the error by which Cerinthus was a man who lived in Ephesus, who taught a horrible doctrine. He was one of the leading proponents of Gnosticism at that time, and really, and had been disseminating among men Now notice the next statement. In a long time previously by those termed the Galatians. So before Cerinthus began to open his mouth and proclaim this doctrine that he was teaching, I'll touch a little bit of it, this was being done by the Nicolaitans, and notice how he identifies them, who are an offset, a spring forth of that knowledge falsely called so. They claim to have knowledge. That's what they said. We have epinosis. We got it. But it's knowledge falsely called so that he, John, the apostle, might confound them and persuade them there is but one God. Very quickly, I mean very quickly, through some real basic Gnostic thought. Gnostics considered all matter evil. So if my skin was evil, my hair is evil, the dirt's evil, the trees are evil, all matter was evil. Now, they considered God, obviously, not to be evil, and above all evil. So in order to reconcile having the presence of evil in the world, they said, well, that couldn't have come from God, and it didn't. But the way, well, how did you get things created if matter is evil? So they had what they called, I'll show his name for him a bit, the ultimate God, the supreme being of the universe, the one that we would identify as God the Father. That's now how they saw it. There was him, and then he made other gods. There began to be spin-offs of other gods. And so you finally got way down here with a God so far removed from the original God that he could get his hands filthy and touch material. Now, so this is what John is talking against. That there's but one God who made all things by his word, and not as they allege, that the Creator was one, but the Father of the Lord, another. And there goes my voice. And that the Son of the Creator was forsooth. That's a beautiful word. Anybody know what it means? Really. That's what it means. It's an old English word meaning really. The Son of the Creator was really one, but the Christ from above, another. You begin to see this chain, and it's I'm not going to go into this, it's so nonsensical, it's so foolish, but and it's tied to Greek mythology, but by some power laying far below him and shut off from communion with him, things invisible, ineffable. Okay. So they this doctrine of the Gnostics, you have this supreme God and all these little other gods along the way so we can finally create. That was a part of their teaching. Next, he goes on to say, being truly blind, inasmuch as they affirm they have found out, key word, the mysteries of Bythus. They claim that they have the mysteries of Bythus. Now, the word Bythus literally means deep. But it's also, Bythus was the name that Gnostics assigned to their supreme God. So we know the deep things of the supreme God, the mysteries, things that had not been revealed, yet not understanding that which is called by Isaiah. And I think the rest of that reference has to do with the day of the Lord that Isaiah is talking about. So I just want to connect two dots. Dot one is that the Galatians were forerunners of Gnostics, and Gnostics taught that they had the deep knowledge. They had real insight into God, stuff that nobody else knew. Seeing that around today? Isn't there a whole horrible religion called Scientology? Just another form of Gnosticism, folks. None of this. You will not find anything new today. You'll find new names on it. That's one of the wonderful things about the perspective of church history. It will help protect you and an understanding of the word. But this is what they taught. Now, I've got another one of these quotes. But it is greatly wondered how it came to pass that while affirming they have found out the mysteries of God, that's what they claim, we've got the truth. Just us. We know it. That'll be the first indication you're in a sect. That would be indication number one. This is the only place you can get truth. Absolutely not true. Unfortunately, there's not places that abound that you'd like to see on every corner. I wish every corner of this valley had a church that had people teaching from the Word. I wish they were everywhere across the country. They're not, but there are places. God's Word is being taught. And don't think this is the only place the Word of God is being taught. It's God. As long as God's people are here, God will have pockets. He will have pockets where the truth continues to be communicated. But they claim we have it. The rest of them don't. We are the church of knowledge. We are the church of higher knowledge. This is the claim that these people made. So that's what they were dealing with. Now, how do you get from here? Let me go back to my passage. Okay. Here's a word I want you to see. But unto you I say, now Jesus is speaking, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. So she didn't persuade everybody. And who have not known the depths of Satan, not as they speak, lego, the word translated speak, and that's okay, it's a present tense, as they keep on saying, they keep on calling them, they keep on calling them the deep things. Now again, I do not believe that they call them the deep things of Satan. There isn't any way you would convince any believer to buy that. But I do think what the Lord Jesus has done here in this particular passage, and by sticking this, the deep things that they claim to have, they're really of Satan. I think it's a sarcastic mocking of what they were claiming. And the sad thing is the way I think that they did this, and I watch it done constantly today, I think they used the scripture to do this. This is exactly what I think they did. And that's why I do not believe there's any way you'll never convince me that she stood up there and say, I have the deep things of Satan to offer to you. No, she was saying, I have the deep things. And Jesus is saying these deep things really are from the pit of hell. From the pit of hell. Here's why I think she used the scripture. She claimed to know. She claimed to be teaching new things, deeper things. And boy, the first time somebody tells you that this is a new or different, you better listen very carefully to what that person has to say. I love Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Some of you may remember him. I used to listen to him a lot as a baby Christian. That nice Texas drawl of Dr. McGee's. And he had a saying that just really got me. If it's true, then it ain't new. If it's new, it ain't true. Okay? Now, the point is this. You see, people have been, men, women, have been studying and expounding God's Word for over 2,000 years. And I trust you, and of course that 2,000 years, somebody thinks he found something that's never been found in 2,000 years, you better recheck. And check again, and check again, and check again. That's why I went so carefully and slowly trying to explain why I do not believe that sin knocks me immediately out of the sphere of light into the sphere of darkness. Not that it's new. I'm not the only person who sees that. I've showed you some other people. But it is different. So I wanted to be sure I reaffirm for you from the Scripture. But here's what I think. Here, why do I think she used the Scripture? She's an agent of Satan. He used it. Here. The devil taketh him, that is Jesus, up into the holy city. And he setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew 5:5. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. He shall give his... for it is written. For it is written. That phrase means what? This comes from the Bible. I am quoting the Scripture. The Scripture says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. There's no problem in my mind to understand that false prophets are going to use the Word of God, because I see the original deceiver. How does he seek to deceive? by quoting the scriptures. Here. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're saying that we are apostles. And no shock, no marvel, no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed, is probably not the best translation, is masquerading as an angel of light. So if he masquerades as an angel of light, therefore it's no great thing that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I would not want to be standing in their shoes at the end. The point is, Satan uses false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, and he uses scripture. Here, so I can see her doing something like this. I really can. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Holy Spirit. For the Spirit of God searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see, if I'm her, I'm turning this passage. God searches the deep things, and he has revealed them. He has revealed them to me. He has revealed them to other prophets, the Galatian prophets, so that we can give them to you, because you don't have all the truth. It's still being revealed. You see, he has revealed the deep things. He's revealed the secrets to us. That's what we have. I think that the Galatians prayed on. I think they appealed to people's, and there is an earnest desire in believers, there really is an earnest longing for believers to have greater spiritual enlightenment. I want to know as much truth as I possibly can know, and I want to know that truth as deeply as I can know it, knowing that I'm never going to get anywhere close to the bottom of all of it. But there's an earnest desire, because the more I know about God, the better my relationship can be with him. My relationship with my wife today, after 52 years plus, is far, far different than it was the first year we were married. Well, how come? Well, I know a whole lot of things not to do now. A whole lot of things. You don't ever expect me to invite you to my house with my wife not knowing. I don't do that anymore. I have learned through time more and more and more about her. And I have tried, sometimes successfully, sometimes not so well, but I still keep trying to alter my behavior so that it's pleasing to her. So that the relationship grows. Don't stay static. It'll grow. I want my relationship with the Lord to grow. And the way it grows is the more I know about him. That's why I wanted to sing that grace hymn, the line, three times. The more I learn about his grace, the more marveled I stand. But this is what I think she did. I think that's how she went about this. Jezebel, this false prophet, was telling believers she had new and deeper knowledge of the things of God. That was the claim. Now, the statement in Revelation, the deep things of Satan, as I said, I personally believe that these words were sarcastic words from the mouth of Jesus. I don't think that Jezebel said these things were the deep things of Satan. I think she said these were the deep things of bias. These were the deep things of God. But no, they weren't. Not really. They were so-called deep things from Satan. So, one of the ways she sought to lead people astray, and I think one of the things, and I said, we as believers need to be careful of, is when somebody comes along telling us we have new insight, we have deeper insights, these are things that heretofore have never been revealed about God, you best back up. And your ears better get very careful, and you better have word and continue looking in that Scripture. If you're not seeing it from the Scripture, I tell you, get out. Whether it's here or someplace else, you get out. Because you're in on dangerous, dangerous, dangerous grounds. Okay. What the believers at Thyatira should have done, they should have, because I'm pretty sure they knew by this point, it's 90 A.D., they should have said, this is false. This is false on one basic account. We know what the apostle, the first church council, which I consider not Nicene, the council at Jerusalem, 49-50 A.D. This was the most important church council ever. Because this church council decided how men are saved. Are we saved by faith plus works? Are we saved by faith plus keeping the law? Or are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And the stamp that came out of here is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As the council wraps up, notice this letter that they give to Paul, Barnabas, and some others to take back up to Antioch. And I think it's the first place the letter circulated and began to move. But here's what they wrote. That ye abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, illicit sexual behavior, from which, if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Sincerely yours, the apostles. That letter was written. And I should have started here with it, verse back. Who gave them this information? For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is Holy Spirit testimony. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no necessary burden than those things necessary which He just gave us in verse 29. The believers of Thyatira should have had this doctrine. And I'm sure they did. I just no doubt in my mind because of the span of time. Whether you use 49 A.D., 50 A.D. for this meeting, even if you try and date Revelation relatively early, and I won't, but even if you do, you've got 25, 30 years, and you probably have more like 40 years between the time that this letter was written and we get to the book of Revelation. And these letters circulated among the churches. We know they did. We're told they did. And so the letter ultimately got to Thyatira. I'm sure they did. And so the believers at Thyatira, when they heard, they're saying, no, that's heresy. That's heresy. Here's what the apostle said. Here's what the apostle said. Nobody spoke up. Now, some may have well believed it was heresy and didn't participate, because we know all didn't. But no one spoke up. I pray to God that you would love me enough that if I was teaching something that you believe to be false in the Word of God, that you would call me aside, set me down, and open the Scripture and say, brother, do you see this? Do you see this? Make sure I understood. I'm not infallible. Somebody should have called this woman aside and said, do you understand these things? Do you see what the apostle said? But they didn't. They didn't. Notwithstanding of a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce, to lead astray my servants. And I went through this pattern, this verse, and we underscored, we stressed that the word my, ethmu, very strong way to say mine personally. These are real believers. As hard as it may believe for you to believe that a real believer could commit sexual immorality, yes, they can. Go read 1 Corinthians for another horrible example of it happening. That they can get involved in idolatry, yes, they can. Ought not, but they can. And she was able to convince some to do that. but not all of them. But unto you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, this false teaching, that it's okay to have illicit sex. It's okay to commit idolatry, that this is new revelation from God, and he says it's all right, and I'll show you how I think she sold that to him too. One, two, she would have claimed to have divine inspiration. Okay? As a prophetess, she would have claimed to have divine inspiration. I don't think I want to be 100 yards to somebody that says, I have direct divine inspiration from God today. Unless he says it's this. This is the inspiration. This is what I'm talking about. Fear of getting struck by lightning. But that's what she claimed. And if you don't challenge that, nobody did. Easy to lead somebody astray. She claimed to be a mouthpiece for God. Here. This is what the Nicolaitans claimed. I know thy works. I'm at the church at Ephesus at the moment. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And I know how thou cannot bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles. Nicolaitans claim to have apostolic authority and are not, and has found them liars. Oh, the church at Ephesus, they found some way to prove that these people were liars. But this thou hast. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They tried and they tested, and my guess is they tried and they tested what these apostles were saying against the Word of God. And knew it was false. All you had to do is have some knowledge of the Old Testament, you know it was false. They did what others did not. Notwithstanding, he says, back to Revelation 2:20, of a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess. From who? From God. You allow that woman to continue teaching, to continue leading my people astray. How did she get away with it? Because she said, thus saith the Lord. I'm a prophetess. I'm a mouthpiece for God. That's what prophetesses were. Here's one. From 2 Chronicles 34. And Hilkiah, they whom the king appointed, went to Huldah the prophetess. Now notice, she is a prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the king of Tokath, the son of Hashrah, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. You know, I hate seeing places, where is this, what's Jerusalem, the second quarter? Here it is. That called the Mektesh. This is the old city of Jerusalem. If you see the Dome of the Rock today, this is where Mount Moriah, the temple was. This, I called it over here, but it's here. The Mishnah, this was the second quarter. So that's where she lived relative to the city of Jerusalem. Now the king had sent people down to inquire to get some information from her. And notice, she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man who sent you, that's the king, to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring, and Ram explained this word evil to you, and his explanation was excellent. Ra, in the Hebrew, is a word that means calamity, and that's a better way to think about it. I will bring calamity, distress, disaster upon this place. Even all the curses that are written in the book which the king read, which they read before the king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 34, 23, 24, look at verse 26. And as for the king of Judah, who was a good king, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words I have heard. Now, if I'm standing there as a false prophetess, I'm not going to say, thus saith Satan. Thus saith the Lord of God. This is what she professed. This is what she proclaimed. The fact somebody proclaims himself to be an apostle, one, which is another gift, I believe, ceased. Or somebody claims himself to be a prophet or a prophetess of God. You best well check that person out inside out thoroughly. Because just because they claim to be doesn't mean they are. Another cat in the bag. I'm going to give you a summary statement concerning how the false prophetess was able to be successful, I think, in part, in leading some believers astray. She claimed to be a divinely inspired mouthpiece for God. She claimed to have new revelation from God. She claimed to have deeper spiritual insight into the things of God. And these are things which would have been catchous, appealing to those people living in that culture at that time. And I think it's how she sold it. Now, the way I get to being appealing to those believers living in that culture at that time is the two things that she got them to do. Commit idolatry, be involved in sexual immorality. When I could take that information and then what I was able to learn, there's a lot that you can pick up from extant history about Thyatira at that time, and you put the pieces together, her doctrine was one of compromise. She was saying, it's okay. You have divine approval to compromise with your culture. And what she's teaching would have made perfect sense from a human viewpoint only. And it would have been appealing to the natural man. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to continue to teach, to lead my servants to commit fornication, sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. It's those two things that kind of help unlock the key when you look at ancient Thyatira from a historical standpoint. We know without question, because we have good archaeological evidence from a number of sources, that the city of Thyatira was a major commercial city of commerce and trade. Commerce was its lifeblood. You might think of the city of Thyatira, you might think of it like Silicon Valley. You should pull out some of them out of that valley. It would collapse. It was a major commercial center. That is something we see very, very readily. Now, this gentleman I owe great debt to, and I really love his work. He's Dr. William Ramsey, who originally set out, I believe, to disprove Christianity. He's an archaeologist, and a very good one. Well, as he set out to prove it in time, he proved it to himself. Okay, and he has a number of works out. And one of my favorites of his is the letter to the seven churches by William Ramsey. And I'm going to quote a few things from Dr. Ramsey that I believe are true, and I've seen from other sources that you can do with. Okay, all that can be stated with certainty is that the city was a trading and manufacturing center that we know of it, and this is important, that we know of an exceptionally large and varied series of trade guilds in it. The trade guilds, think of unions, so to speak, okay? But I mean, there was a lot of them. Now, he didn't give this list, but I was able to find this from another archaeologist that saw these on different stones. Wool workers. The wool workers had a trade guild at Thyatira. So did the leather workers. As did the tanners, as did the potters, as did the bakers, and I know we don't, not in our culture, something you like to think of, but the reality was there were slave traders. They had their own trade guild. They had their own union. Bronze smiths. Linen workers, just keep going. Makers of outer garments. This one should ring a bell with you. Dyers. Do you remember the first convert in Europe? Her name was Lydia. She was what? A seller of purple from where? The city of Thyatira. Purple dye. So all of these trade unions were in the city of Thyatira. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with everything. Again, my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. This brings us back to all these trade unions. This is from R.C.H. Charles' commentary on Revelation. In Thyatira, which owing to the fact that it was above all things a city of commerce, abounded in business guilds. And I just rattled off 10 of them, I think, that were there. Not, other cities didn't just have that. Which every citizen all but necessarily belonged. Well, why would you all but necessarily belong? Because I like to eat. Okay, once a week. I like to have a roof over my head. I want an extra chariot in the backyard. I work because I need to live. Otherwise, they could hardly maintain his business. Now, here's the problem. Every one of these trade guilds, every one of them had a patron god. Their own individual patron god. The city itself had its patron god. Trimanus was their patron god. So when these trade guilds, and they got together regularly, and you were expected to be there, it was necessary, and you didn't miss too many meetings and allow yourself to be in that trade guild. Well, the trade guilds got together. One of the things that they did is they had banquets, they had feasts, they had drink at the feast, and the meat and other things that came on the table for the meal were first offered as sacrifices to their patron god, perhaps to the city god. They were sacrificing to idols and then eating it. Well, that presents a problem for believers. That's a problem. Because for a believer to knowingly eat a food sacrificed to idols with unbelievers is to say to the unbeliever, it's the idol is something. Okay? It's to acknowledge, hey, idol's okay. No problem with this. Well, there is a problem with it. There's an enormous problem with it. And also at these meetings, they got pretty raucous. They would hire prostitutes to be servers. Okay? And then, of course, you get enough, imbibe enough wine, enough ouzo, and whatever stuff you might be imbibing, and the evening gets a little long, the prostitutes begin to mingle about, and all of a sudden you get all kinds of sexual immorality going on in these meetings. Now, that's what these men were exposed to, that were in guilds. But if you didn't go, you couldn't stay in the guild. If you can't stay in the guild, you can't make a living. And the people working for you, they can't make livings. So it was absolutely necessary that you continued to be in the guild. I can hear this woman. I can't tell you exactly what you hear. Thus saith the Lord, don't withdraw. Don't withdraw from the guild. Stay engaged with the members. You ought to stay engaged. Show them your kindness. You know, manifest your love for them. You know, you might be able to win some to Jesus that way. And God wouldn't want you to leave your job. He wants you to work. You need to work so that you can have money to help provide for the poor in the church who need things, and for the widows, and money just to help the church going. So the Lord has said He understands what's going on in your culture. He knows this is what is necessary today in order for you to be able to maybe identify with the people, so even the people identify with you, and they can come to know Christ. So it's okay. It's just not that big a deal. It's not that important. And after all, again, remember that they have this Gnostic doctrine. Your body's evil anyway. It's just stone evil. It's made of matter. So it doesn't matter what you do with the matter. You know, it's you got to keep your soul and spirit. You know, that's what you got to keep pure. You do whatever you want to do with the body. The Lord doesn't care. He doesn't care. So it doesn't matter. Be with you can be a part of the culture. I think that, I don't know what she said, but if you ask me how I would sell it, yeah, that's what I would do. And I'm just about out of time, so thus saith the Lord, you may compromise. That's her doctrine. You may compromise to some degree with the spirit of the age or your current culture. She, that doesn't happen today, does it? Yeah. Yeah. Nothing new. The same kind of nonsense goes on and on and on. Charles closes this way on his commenting. Owing to the business and social interest, members were too ready to accept any principle that would justify their membership in the city guilds. I agree with him. Hence, withheld its testimony against an influential woman who had long, 21 is referring back to verse 21, it shows you she'd been doing this for a long time, and notoriously advocated the principles of the Nicolaitans and yet enjoyed the membership of the church. However the person might cloak her activities under the noble name of prophetess or advanced enlightened Christianity, of course we're not getting any of that today either, are we? The seer, that is Jesus in this context, declares simply sheer licentiousness and the negation of the law laid down by the Apostolic Council, Acts 15:1-29. Don't hold anything back, Mr. Charles. She was a modern Jezebel. The church at Thyatira, in tolerating her presence, was no better than a modern Ahab. Wow. Sexual immorality, idolatry, going on among believers. And yet, we'll see this next line. Yet the Lord still was interacting with these believers. He was still interacting with them. He hadn't pulled away. He hadn't stopped participating in their lives. Still, because the moment a person sinned, that does not sever his relationship, fellowship in time with God. Now, see, when I look at that and I think about these sins that these people were participating in, what was really happening and what they were doing and saying, and yet the Lord's still there working with them, I just... Wow. I'm bound and determined to break my little thing today. What I said, and as you can see on that little thing there, the wow, the grace of God should astonish us. It should astonish us. Because I'm looking at these believers and seeing what they are doing, and I still see God reaching out to them. If that just doesn't astonish and amaze you, I just don't know what I could say. I don't know what I could say more about the grace of God. Maybe you could try this. Go home. Look in the mirror. Stand there for a minute and say that God loves me. Infinitely. Infinitely. And if you're not amazed by that, then A, you don't understand who you are from God's perspective, and B, you surely don't understand God. Let's pray.